at the Fourth Institute on Theology in Practice Today, held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, June 8th and 9th, 1965. The following lectures will be heard. Professor George Hoyer, speaking the gospel to 20th century man. Professor Ralph Bowman, the language and concepts of theology. Dr. Edgar Krentz, the deductive and inductive theological approaches. Dr. Norman Howell, the values and limitations of Heilsgeschichte. On this tape, you will hear Professor George Hoyer speaking the gospel to 20th century man, and on the reverse side, Professor Ralph Bowman, the language and concepts of theology. Next, you will hear President Fearbringer opening this Fourth Institute on Theology in Practice Today. Dr. Fearbringer is speaking.
On Theology in Practice Today, as we have entitled it. Perhaps I should say a few words about the genesis of this endeavor and also just what we're trying to do. About a dozen years ago, we began the idea of having alumni reunions in connection with our commencement exercises. And that worked quite well. Quite a few of the fathers of graduates were alumni, and we had some very fine meetings there. But we soon noticed that it was impossible to pay adequate attention to our respected and loved alumni at the time when so many things were going on and when all of us were frightfully busy winding up the academic year. So we decided then that to connect it with the beginning of the summer session would probably be a better arrangement. And so we, instead of tacking it on to the commencement, we had it preceding the summer session, as we do now. So the summer session actually begins on Thursday, and today and tomorrow then we have what is our Alumni Institute, or in order to give it a contemporary sounding title, the Institute on Theology in Practice Today. We have found that this is an endeavor which has met with growing interest, not only on the part of the jubilarian classes, and that's really wonderful how many of them come back. I think you'll notice that tomorrow especially, but also on the part of others, because it's our endeavor to try in a somewhat of a capsule form to review some of the things that have been happening in the area of theology, and to introduce to you some of the members of the faculty whom you may not have known when you were a student at the seminary, who have come in since, or who have come into more prominence since you were a student here. So we believe that this serves a doubly a good purpose, because there's nothing that equals personal contact in this whole matter of communication. We find that again and again, that once people come here and see what's going on and hear what we're saying and get the chance to ask questions and to receive direct answers to their questions, the understanding is heightened very, very significantly. So we're happy that you're here to join in this endeavor with us. As you might expect, this year there are a number who would have liked to be here but who can't take off the additional time beyond what their attendance at the Detroit Convention and the committee meetings preceding that convention require. But there are also those who are here and will be going to Detroit, so we are deeply grateful and appreciative of their effort to put in this extra time for the sake of informing themselves as to the current answers to some theological questions. I'd like to point out that the theme, theological thrust and counter-thrust, simply indicates that there is usually more than one approach to the task of theological inquiry. I think you will have remembered that from your own studies. To go back to Reformation times, we had the statement in the days before the formula of Concord that good works were necessary for salvation, and then there was the counter-thrust, No good works are harmful for salvation. And of course, there's some truth in each one of them. So finally, the resolution had to come. And that has been the case ever since. I think if you'll search the history of our own synod, you'll find the same thing. And thrust in one direction, going perhaps too far, and then a counter thrust, and again perhaps going off a little in another direction, and then finally the resolution, only to be followed by a repetition of the same procedure. So that's the way we live here in our ordinary social life and in our community living, and that's the way we live in the church. So the men making the presentations have been asked to demonstrate the way in which certain approaches can be most helpful. They've also been asked, however, to indicate the weaknesses that may be the sign of any given approach. Hopefully, the presentations and the ensuing discussions will prove helpful to each one of you for the task given by God in our day. God has acted in revealing himself, especially through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown what kind of God he is, and he has laid on us the continuing task of showing our generation the kind of God he is. The Spirit continues to use men for this convicting and convincing task, and we labor under this responsibility to seek how we can understand and best communicate the Word of God to our world today. It's no mean task. It's not a simple task if we really wish to speak and to be heard by the people of our day. But Concordia Seminary, along with the entire Missouri Synod, is dedicated to it. God grant that this small part regarding the ongoing inquiry and edification may be blessed by the Spirit and may prove helpful to you and the people to whom you are called to minister. Perhaps I should add just this comment. Our Master of Ceremonies and Director of the Institute this year is Professor Robert Conrad, a graduate of about 9 years ago, you see, my memory gets a little dim when you have 1,500 graduates already inside of a dozen years. But one of the younger men of our faculty who teaches in the area, particularly of Christian education.
That younger man clue is why I'm director. You get a little seniority, you get left alone on these sort of things. I'd like to make briefly two announcements before George takes over here. The registration will be in this building at after 10 o'clock. If any of you didn't have a chance to register, you can do it at that time in this building after that. The book display between the two doors there are books which our bookstore has. Some of the men who will be making presentations have recommended, and you can look them over, and the man from the bookstore will be here tomorrow morning at coffee break time to sell any of them to you that you care to buy. You may stagger at the price of Fun Rock, for instance, but we can't do much about that. The next presentation, then, is Professor George Hoyer, who is a member of our practical department here and teaches just about most everything. George?
I think it is interesting when the title thrust and counter thrust are given to this particular occasion to be aware of the fact that when Gemini 4 is going, 17,000 miles, all you need is a little counter thrust to change the direction of the orbit, I think 77 miles, isn't that it? And at that point it hits the atmosphere and begins to burn up. Now I think there is a modern parable in that for some of the things that happen when there is a lot of fire and heat over slight changes of direction. The presentation on preaching the gospel to the 20th century man probably does not lend itself to exactly that kind of firework. As I see the thing, it is simply a matter of many of you preaching and many of you telling your husbands what kind of preaching he's been doing. And in this analysis of our common task, we have a chance to look for 15 minutes at something that may be of pertinent help in this time in an attempt to bring that gospel to these men. There are tremendous changes, and one could spend a lot of time talking about the big difference in our day contrasted to a generation ago. Probably the biggest symbol of difference on our campus is the rising Luther Tower. My office happens to be right above the arch where I can watch all that happens happen and listen to all that is being said, be said. And some time ago, when the tower was not yet so high that speech from the top to the bottom was confounded in transit, one of the workmen, and you notice these workmen, somehow their muscle all tends to be in about this location. One of the men was standing up on the top of the tower, and he called down to his fellow upon the earth, "What time is it?" And the man answered, "It is 10 o'clock. And he said, "Time for my pill." And he climbed down the tower and took his pill. This is a modern parable, which would suggest that the real problem of the 20th century man is probably not much different from what it was generations ago. His stomach hurts. And really, it is the analysis of the surface symptom, if one can switch from the stomach to the epidermis, I suppose, it is in the analysis of the thing that hurts that I would suggest is the approach to the 20th century man with the gospel. I would like to creep up on that, though. Not long ago, Professor Constable was addressing the worshiping assembly of students in chapel, and he began with a quotation from Mort Saul, which would again illustrate an approach to the place where people are sitting. He said that Mort Saul had once said, "I wish I could find a cause. I'm filled with enthusiasm." And then he proceeded to preach the gospel with enthusiasm. But it was an amazing kind of thing. We experienced it again this morning, that meanwhile, while he was preaching the gospel with enthusiasm, the workmen of the world were down, I said in Northern Illinois some time ago, in the bowels of Winnicken, and I suppose that's not the best kind of expression. But they were busy down in the basement installing the air conditioning equipment. And there was a loud noise, you know, rattle and clank of material, and the air hammer was going. And now I lie a little to make the illustration a little bit better. It really happened at a different time. But feet come out of the ceiling occasionally, too, because they're putting in ducts up there. The ducts are in flux, I think Conrad was saying today. And all of a sudden, people come down from above, you know, feet first down the ladder. Meanwhile, the gospel is being preached with enthusiasm on our level. And it's just about the kind of thing that you feel sometimes is happening of a Sunday morning. We stand in the pulpit and we preach the gospel with enthusiasm, but underneath, in the groundswell of human life, the real work is going on. The air conditioning is being installed. Or meanwhile, people are flying around to more purpose, possibly, in the attic of the chapel, putting in air conditioning, than floating about in orbit, as far as we can see. But the real work is being done someplace else. And what is happening with the proclaiming of the gospel is just a general kind of enthusiasm. I say sometimes we feel this, and yet we know that that's not really it. But when we begin to analyze why we are sometimes discouraged about the proclamation of gospel, we're probably coming close again to the main problem that confronts us in reaching 20th century man. We have a problem over against our appreciation of the reality of the gospel. And we have a problem over against the real recognition of the judgment of God against the kind of persons that we are. Now let me back up again and start once more. On the eve of Quit Sunday, Saturday last week, I was walking along the main street of the campus, and in the dusk there was a student. I'm not sure if he might be here today, so I have to be careful how I say this. I really have nothing bad to say about him. I didn't know him. I haven't had him in class. And he was walking along the street quite heavily, and I said to him, "Are you taking an evening stroll?" And he said, "No, I'm pondering a sermon." Now, of course, this is Saturday night, and at once my suspicions are aroused, and I say, "For tomorrow?" You know, trying to keep it neutral so I'm not judgmental, but I say, "For tomorrow?" And he said, "No, for Trinity Sunday." Now, of course, I was immediately relieved, because the techniques, you see, of homiletics are all being employed by this man. He is starting more than a week before to work on his sermon for Trinity Sunday. This is, of course, what we tell him to do. He is pacing not the floor in this instance, but the row. This we encourage, of course. And he is operating with the church year. Now, you could go on in this way and say, all of the things are happening according to the book. But the question would still be, what in the wide world is this student pondering here on the eve of Whitsunday,
the Holy Trinity, what is he going to say to a 20th century audience next Sunday? And if he does, between now and next Sunday, comprehend the mystery of the Holy Trinity and be enabled to put it down in outline form, is it going to come through as a proclamation of the gospel to a felt need on the part of his hearer? It could, you know, come through as a dogmatic exposition of what we can comprehend from the sacred scriptures there is to know about the Holy Trinity. And this might not be the gospel, and it might not be the gospel to any kind of need that these people might feel. And one begins then to see how close we are to the problem, Sunday after Sunday, of taking materials that God has told us are important and making sure that we reach through with them to the 20th century man. Well, if I were to take a three-part outline, as obviously I should, I would think that the first point that we need to be saying over against this, preaching the gospel to the 20th century man, is to assert that we need an approach to the law and gospel that makes sure the law is pertinent and the gospel is heard. Now, this is the general thing that I'm going to try to be saying. It's not a very major kind of an approach. I think that the only thing that might make you quarrel a little bit with it would be the matter of the procedure in arriving at this place. The fact that we want to have a pertinent law and a heard gospel is really only an aspect of the whole law-gospel thing that we have been talking about for centuries. But to start with this, I would suggest as a first point that the problem of preaching the gospel to the 20th century man is the problem of locating the 20th century man, which is, of course, a kind of an obvious beginning. But it would say at once that we need to make sure that we get into this century. And it means that we need to get into this generation, and it means we need to get into this man, and it means that we need to get into this man of this generation of this century at this moment. And I would propose that this is, to a degree, almost as simple as a matter of deciding whether you are going to begin where the man sits in the pew or whether you're going to start in Corinth and explain what the situation was in Corinth and then work your way through to, and it's a lot like that now, not like this, not like that, but like this, and then we finally reach the place where the man is. I'm suggesting that it's almost as simple as this, and of course in the process oversimplifying, of deciding that we are going to make a beginning where the man really is with his problem. Now, I would like to do a quick illustration to show that I am not taking this thing in isolation. If I were to draw a diagram, as I usually do, in homiletics 1 and 2, to show the process of taking a text and shaping it up in such a way that we reach a point which we are ready to expound, we would begin by saying all of the things that all of you would agree with, and all of us would keep on saying are important, that it's necessary to begin chipping at this particular block of textual material with the standard chisels that we've been using all these years. You do have to know something about the context and the setting. You do have to work with the languages in the original and in the vernacular. You do need to analyze the doctrinal content. It's helpful to work through the parallel passages. And all of this in an attempt to bring it down to the kind of sharpness with which you can prod into the life of the hearer. One would add to this an accent within the frame of the liturgical church that we would be curious to know what else the Sunday is saying. And so we study the propers of that time. Well, in this process, this whole piece of textual material begins at least to take on the rough shape of a point. And so I am assuming all of this. But now I would propose that the place where the secret of reaching the 20th century man might be said to lie would be in the delineation of this line and this line, which I would label the problem and the power, which is simply another way of saying the law and the gospel.
It is at the place where the problem and the power lines intersect that you really find a point which is important for the 20th century man. Now, let's come at this from the other side for a moment. I think that it is possible to find almost the same thing happening in homileticians who are advocating what we might label a topical approach to preaching. They go around looking for something that is of concern, and out of this concern, they begin to talk the gospel. Now, one of the interesting ones, if we could pass those sheets out, one of the interesting approaches to this is this book by Abbey on preaching to the contemporary mind, which some of you may have seen, an Abingdon book of this past year. Well, the one thing that I'm particularly interested in this is his assertion that what we need to do if we really are going to be talking to man today is to challenge his axioms. And he cites in this particular chapter the fact that there was an approach to this at the World Council of Churches at the Amsterdam Assembly in which Emil Brunner pulled together, well, he made the assertion that there are a lot of standard axioms which are held by modern man, which he simply assumes are valid, and that if a person could isolate these particular premises, he would have the place at which he ought to thrust with the gospel. And this particular selection of material then comes from the report of the World Council. It includes not only the list of axioms which were drawn up by Emil Brunner, which are included in Abbey's book, but include others that were pulled together by various national delegations at that meeting in an attempt to say, these are the standard things on which a lot of people are basing their judgments in our day. Now, I think the sheet is more fun from the point of view of looking at it and trying to work through some of these things to see whether you would agree with them. There is an interesting fact that when you come to the German one on the second page of this, this obviously indicates the dated nature of this type of thing, because you have a reaction to the whole matter of the war that is expressed in these particular listed items, which would no longer be true of modern Germany. It is almost the same kind of thing that you would see apparent in our day if a person were to take the surface symptom of bomb shelters and begin to analyze how people react to them. There was a time when everybody was concerned about, do you think we ought to have a bomb shelter? There used to be a time when we felt that Winneken's basement should be stocked with dry crackers and water. It may still be, for all I know, but we're not saving as much space as we used to. The air conditioning equipment will take up a good bit of that space. I think Time magazine reported that some men are finding that the bomb shelters they built 10 years ago are useful now as a place to keep their guns, the one place where they can lock up and keep the kids out. And there's been a total shift in this whole sense of anxiety over against that problem. Well, in this analysis that Abbey makes, he has a couple of quotes that are possibly useful. The preacher who must persuade the mind first narrows his subject. And this is best done by bringing some aspect of the gospel into such contact with a need it fulfills or an idea it contradicts that the two speak to each other. Love is a key word of the Bible and a central reality of Christian experience, yet it is not an adequate preaching subject. No sermon can take unified and purposeful direction from a theme so broad. To qualify it with an adjective, Christian love, helps little. There are still no boundaries to define meaning. Even to speak of God's love does not solve the problem, since the subject so stated brings into view only one of the two poles of the dynamic encounter. But bring human sinfulness or human love that seeks to possess into contact with God's love revealed in Christ, and a preaching theme comes in view. So Oswald C.J. Hoffman, preaching on love that gives, brings our need and God's answer together to derive his proposition that God's love caused Christ's crucifixion. In response, our awakened love enables us to live the crucified life today. Now, this is a standard, I think. We'll all recognize this as nothing very revolutionary. But it's at the point now where you see the problem of bringing that gospel into the contact with the problem that it seems to me a person can make a bigger emphasis and have some hope of greater success in reaching through to the mind of the listener today. One last paragraph and a little further in the same spot. Preaching, like teaching, must meet the learner where he is, making contact with his mind through symbols and ideas already familiar to him. In addition to the necessities laid upon teaching and the arts, preaching confronts the additional requirement, growing out of its own essential nature as dynamic encounter with the otherness of God, that it meet the listener not to confirm him in his present ways, so much as to challenge him at the motivating center of his thought and life. Thus, the narrowing of the subject and the work of defining what the sermon will predicate about it must depend on the degree of accuracy with which the preacher locates the lostness of those to whom he speaks. Now, this is the kind of thing I think that Brutcher has in his Upside Down book. Those of you who have not brought that from CPH, I think will find it an interesting one. And after the interest in the book dies down, say 5-10 years from now, you can use it as a sermon series, and it'll sound very original. His premise, you know, is that just as the lens of the eye or of a camera takes an image and turns it upside down. Now, don't push me on this because I get mixed up as this happens. But it flashes on the retina, I understand, upside down. And then there's a process inside the gray matter somehow that turns it right side up. Now, his approach in this book is to say that's the way man looks at the world. He has his own worldly lens that is completely turning upside down what is actually the way the world ought to be lived. And just as we become accustomed to looking at everything upside down, we by nature turn the thing right side up, so modern man, in terms of looking at the world, does not recognize that it is upside down. His standard has been turned wrong side up. And so he begins to develop the beatitudes from that particular point of view. Now, this is what we are attempting to do when we try to pinpoint the assertion of the problem. We're trying to catch man where he recognizes his lostness and help him to see exactly how the gospel has something to say to that. Let me try one other one to illustrate how this is being said. This book by Pike, A New Look in Preaching, makes much the same kind of an approach when he suggests, what are some of the ways we can communicate in our day? Then he proposes, for many people today, the language of depth psychology is a better clothing for the gospel than either Greek philosophy or Hebrew messianic language. Modern psychological writings, both in professional works and in popular versions, start with personal problems, most of which can be grouped under the general heading of anxiety. And what are the principal forms of anxiety which people recognize within themselves? I think that they are fear, guilt, inhibition, frustration, loneliness, indecision, and despair. There may well be others, but I have not in my pastoral experience found any others which cannot be grouped under these headings. These are the main things which are bothering people. Now watch this. It is true that these forms of anxiety raise penultimate questions. None of these, as such, touches the ultimate question of human existence. And it is true there is a danger that in addressing ourselves to penultimate questions, we may get penultimate answers rather than the ultimate answers which we are commissioned to preach. And yet, isn't it possible to give ultimate answers to penultimate questions? We can often start with a penultimate question and show that behind the penultimate question, there is an ultimate question, and then give the ultimate answer. Now, yes, sir. I would suggest that this is the little clue that I think can be utilized as a person tries to reach his way through to the contemporary mind. Now, watch what this says. If a person began with a topical sermon, he would, in looking around at people, in scraping the surface and trying to find out what it is that makes them hurt, set up a certain topic, and then search for the gospel that would solve it. In this diagram, it would mean that a man would begin with his point. He would have found a point, and then he would go around
around. Now, we usually laugh about it when we say he would go around looking for a text for it. And yet, in a sense, this is a very practical approach. Assuming that he does not find a pretext for it, assuming that all of the things we have been saying in terms of being honest with what God says in Scripture is still being handled. And so it would be possible for a person finding a particular need to extrapolate the problem and the power size of his particular triangle, and he will reach a place where he discovers that God has said something about this subject. Now, the warning needs always to be said. If having followed up the extrapolated lines that are suggested by the problem, he finds that God has no opinion on this matter, then he has no sermon. It may be that he has inspiration, and he should write another book, but he does not have the gospel to be spoken, what God has said to the problems of man. Now, I have no quarrel with this at all, but I want to talk to this especially because probably we see it more clearly when we operate with a textual approach to preaching. And so, considering the way we normally go at a sermon, the small clue I am suggesting really fits in at a stage of the particular development of a sermon. A man may start with a text, and in our standard approach, it may be a text that is simply given to him. It is a given text in the sense of a certain paratopic series, or it happens to be the gospel for the day in the church year. This is what he is going to preach on. There's no law of the Medes and Persians. It's purely a matter of his deciding to operate by those rules. A textual sermon is just a matter of deciding whether you're going to play Canadian football rules or United States football rules. And you can certainly decide to use different rules if you want to. I think it is quite possible to decide in the middle of the game to change rules. Sometimes a Canadian team will play a United States team, and they'll play the first half by somebody's rules and the other half by the other team's rules. And in this way, it is certainly feasible that a person can have a topical textual combination approach. But again, I'm not particularly fighting or urging this. All I am saying is that if you start with a certain methodology, don't begin your sermon until you have explicitly located the place where it hurts. Do not start a sermon in terms of its presentation to the hearer, someplace where he is not interested in being. I think that some of you would have noticed it in this morning's chapel as just a personal kind of a reaction. Now, this is, I'm not trying to be snide. Those of you who came in late and came in the midst of the sermon had to do the kind of adjusting that always makes it very difficult to move with the preacher. All of a sudden, there is a totally different kind of an involvement in the sermon. And sometimes, all of us can experience this without reference at all to today, wherever you have moved into the middle of a sermon, either in the process of arriving late or the process of waking up after the sermon has been going on for some time, you often feel the necessity of saying, well, now, what's the point of this? And almost that exact feeling, I think, can often be felt by today's hearer in the process of our going at a sermon from a starting sense that is different from his own felt need. Because we begin in Corinth, he has to somehow effect some kind of interest in what the circumstances were there, in the hope that finally you will be making the application that would say it was like this today. If you could move in more directly to a real analysis of why he is lost or how he feels lost, you would grab him where his attention really rests. Now, I would suggest that with a textual sermon, what this means is that having worked through the material of the text and having begun to formulate, well, I would label this a central thought, having found what it is that the text is saying to the needs of people, that then one is forced to formulate it in some way that would grab onto the attention of today's hearer. Now, there are a lot of ways that this can happen. This is the miracle of homiletics, when suddenly work that you have been putting down in great globs suddenly takes a focus and sharpness, and you have what we call in homiletics one of the hey there experience. Hey, that's a good idea. If we do this in German, it would sound better, I'm sure. It sounds a little bit minimal, but don't you all experience it? Where suddenly the material you've been working with begins to shape itself to the point where you say, how about that? And it is at this point that the idea is suddenly there. And you say, this is worth saying. Now, if that is the way the miracle has happened, it is this next stage that is the one that needs the careful attention. If you have found something that is really worth saying as a point, if this is the thing that you would like to make in that day, the place where you need to give your careful attention is the formulation, I'm saying specifically, of problem. Because that's where you're going to find the mind of the 20th century man. And it is not until a person has found that way of saying what it is that is really bothering him, it's not until you can reach that point that you have much hope are really coming through as successfully as possible to the 20th century man. James Baldwin has in the opening lines of one of his plays, this problem has bothered me for some time, comma, has bugged me, comma, and then he goes on. And you look at that thing and it rather irritates you. Well, all right, I understand what bugged means, and if you're going to say it one way, well, say it that way. I guess it's better than if he had started on by saying, this problem has bugged me, comma, has bothered me for some time. That would be more insulting. But you see, brought together in that simple sentence, this particular problem. You're trying to take the needs which are eternal, the stomach aches that have continued through all the years of the building of our time, and you're trying to make them real to people today. But it is at this point that the next stage then needs to be set. We're still talking about locating the 20th century man. Well, when you find the thing that really makes him hurt, then comes the analysis. Then comes the approach that helps him to see this is not something that you can shrug off. There's no use taking another pill for this, because it is a more deep-seated problem than you wish it were. And it is at this point, of course, that the law needs to be spoken. And unless we are saying it sharply, unless we are helping a person recognize that particular condition is so serious that the only way God could solve it was by himself entering into flesh and dying, bringing into his own life the eternal damnation which that particular symptom deserves, it is only then that you have any point at all in proclaiming the gospel. The easy illustration, of course, that if you're simply calling attention to people that it is not nice to fly off the handle at your children, and then to say, but God in Christ died. Well, it is true, and we make the jump. We have the amount of power that the Spirit has given so that we can have the flash of the gospel hop across those two poles. But for the average person, there is no relationship of that tremendous gospel to this small problem unless we help him to see that flying off the handle is a symptom of something that is much more divisive, that is really the problem of the alienated person, the man who is in rebellion against God, not necessarily a deliberate kind of a rebellion against God, but the kind of thing that never would have happened in the lives of people who had not fallen away. It is an evidence of a corruption that still exists in that basic bifurcation of the old man, new man. And it's only when this is seen and the judgment is said that the man in the 20th century, in this generation, in this moment, is ready to hear a gospel. Well, if this were the first thing said, that we need to locate the 20th century man, I think that the second thing we might say would be that we need to speak the real gospel. Now, last night, those of you who were at the Municipal Opera,
Well, I guess there are two things that I have to say. First of all, we often say, well, now how are you going to tell whether you're really talking to the needs of people? And then someone always says, well, your wife is your best critic, and then they go on from this to say this is the major argument against the celibate clergy and so on. Last night in the Meet Me in St. Louis, when the father decides that they're going to move to New York, and everybody is a little bit shocked by leaving the fair municipality of St. Louis to go to such a plebeian place as New York, that the mother says to the children, now remember, father is right, you're the one who's wrong. And I think that maybe this has been part of the problem with Protestant preaching, maybe with Lutheran preaching, maybe with authoritarian Lutheran family life, that has developed the kind of situation in which father is always right. I mean, somehow his sermon was terrible, but somehow we have to help him feel that he was pretty good. Now, I don't suppose this is a peculiarly Lutheran kind of thing, but the approach that we have sometimes seen in families may have resulted in our feeling that, well, we said it must have been pretty good. Now, I think that there is a deeper problem on this, and this would be the kind of thing that comes through in the way we begin to preach the gospel as a result of the way that we ourselves have been brought up, or the way we have been encouraged, or the way our home life has worked out. I've been able to get along pretty well by telling my family what they're supposed to do, and with the cooperation of the Vista side, I've always been right. And so, even though I'm a very friendly kind of preacher, when I get into the pulpit, I suddenly feel that this is my family, and I'm about to tell them, too, what they really ought to know, and tell them what's good for them. I mean, that's a good, noble kind of an approach. And so even though we may not be doing this deliberately, we tend to come through in monologue rather than in dialogue. It would be at this point that this volume of Rural Howes on the miracle of dialogue enters into this thing. He is not, in this volume, talking about the necessity of having a conversation, so that if you really want to have a dialogical sermon, what you need is to have two people, you know, one in the pulpit and the other over at the lectern, and then you have a conversation back and forth. And the standard definition of a dialogue sermon would call this into our minds. But he's really talking about something else. He's talking about the kind of person who really sees other persons as persons and sees his role as the proclaimer of the gospel as an agent of God to help that person be free from his problem and come out into the freedom of the gospel. Now, all of this, of course, is something that we'll all buy. And I think it's a little difficult to put your finger on this. I don't think that it is difficult for any of us to think of certain sermons that we have heard in which the whole tone was a matter of saying, now, there are a few things here I know which I'm about to tell you. Now, sit there and listen. This, in contrast to the approach that would much more say, I recognize you as one of God's people who has much more than a social security number, baptized into the life of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. You are a new man who has come here by the power of the Spirit to worship God. And here is an insight which has come to me by the Holy Spirit as I work through this bit of scripture, and I'm ready to share this with you. Now, sharing, all these words have bad connotations. It was not too many years ago, I think, that in one of these meetings, one of the graduates of some years ago analyzed this was the difference in terms of the seminary of this day as contrasted with his day. In his day, people got up and told you things. In this day, people get up and share things with you. And there's a certain kind of a feeling of shrugging of one's shoulders when we hear this. And yet, back of it is the kind of thing I think that Ruhlhauer is talking about when he talks about the dialogical person. Let me try a couple of these quotes, maybe simply to titillate your appetite for it if you haven't read it. By dialogical person, we mean one who, by word or relationship, is in communication with his environment and open to the communication that environment offers. Environment, in this sense, including both persons and things. Now, this thing is, you know, kind of big word loaded, but in communication with his environment and open to the communication that environment offers.
environment in this sense, including both persons and things. But when he breaks this down, he says the dialogical person is a total authentic person. And I always like that. You always feel better if you're authentic. And the second thing is the dialogical person is an open person. And as much as one might say, well, now, what do you mean? All of us, I think, are close enough to this terminology to recognize that there's something important here. A total authentic person, an open person, one who is known first by his willingness and ability to reveal himself to others, and secondly, by his willingness and ability to hear and receive their revelation. Each one of those things is the kind of thing that makes this a terribly important thing in relationship to the preaching of a sermon. The dialogical person, in the third place, is a disciplined person. And finally, the dialogical person is a related person. By this we mean that he responds to others and is therefore responsible. Now, all of these things would suggest that there is in the man who is about to proclaim the gospel an essential characteristic of Christianity that is fundamental if he is really going to be successful in communicating the gospel to the 20th century man. He needs to have not only an awareness of what he is in the grace of God, but he needs to have that same kind of an awareness of the fact that these people are the people of God. And somewhere in that particular understanding comes the approach to the speaking of the real gospel that seems to me to be terribly important. I have suggested, as the topic gives it to us, that we might call attention to this difference by simply saying, speaking the gospel, and maybe contrasting this in our thinking with the word preaching, which sometimes has taken on a rather negative kind of note. I wouldn't want it to, but certainly the word speaking the gospel may be a way quickly to capsule this that calls upon us to make sure that we are putting the gospel in front of people in the kind of moving way that God did when he placed Jesus Christ in the manger. I mean, this is the kind of thing that God is, of course, an expert at, because it is himself that he gives us. But when he wanted to make sure that his love was so related to us that we couldn't miss it, he finally spoke this last word, which was his word in Christ. And God made himself be for us in the person of Jesus Christ as a man with whom we could deal, as a babe upon whom we could gaze as we leaned over the edge of the manger. He made him very real. And the same task is ours if we are really going to be speaking the gospel. It's a matter of our knowing the gospel, but it's a matter of our taking this gospel and shaping it then in such a way that it actually accomplishes again the kind of moving result that God got when he put Jesus Christ in the human nature in the company of men, so that they said, what manner of man is this? And again, to say it from the point of view of technique, I think it happens when at this stage you begin to make sure you have a way to say the power. If the miracle has happened in terms of the defined point, the concern which you give to the formulating of the real place where the lostness of man touches him and hurts him, you're on the way. And now the problem is to make sure that you are formulating this gospel in a way that intersects that problem. And I would add, in a way that intersects it in such a way that it is a moving experience. If there is anything that in sermonizing tends to go by the board in terms of our preparation, it is the formulation of the gospel. Everybody knows the gospel. Because if you've got a good idea, that means I've got something to tell them to do, or somebody ought to be. That's a good thing, and I tell them that, which suggests something about our whole dialogical methodology. Now, if we have, in addition, discovered, and the reason you guys don't do that is, you see, we're on the way to problem. We don't have nearly the trouble with these things, in this simplified way of saying it, as we do now with saying, how can I move him from this place where he ought not be to that place where the Spirit of God would have him be? And it's not going to be enough simply to say, the gospel. I do this as a simple and obviously exaggerated parody. But one could not stand up and simply say, now you see the problem, you know the direction, well, the gospel, and then say amen and sit down. Obviously, we would not do this. We would say, no, we need to expound the gospel. We need to explicate the gospel. We need to say it. And of course, that's true. The next stage then would be to say John 3:16. And of course, we would say, well, I said that last Sunday, and so this Sunday I'll say another passage. Well, none of us would say this either. Now, what I'm suggesting is that we need to be recognizing that if the gospel is going to touch the life of the 20th century man, then we've got to be careful that we say it in ways that are going to be helpful in reaching through to his attention. When they begin to analyze how many different specific advertising appeals hit the contemporary man, what are they, 11,000 a day, something like this, to which he pays attention to 8. My figures may be off by a little bit, 1 or 2. Some of you listen to 10. But the proportion, and then the attitude that at once has taken over our thought, so that when somebody makes a pitch for something, we say, what's his angle? This has begun to impress us in such a way that we can pull together a list of this type of axiom, such as you have before you. Abby at Garrett Biblical Institute suggests that his class work through the advertisements in Life and Time for 2 issues and pull out of them these standard premises on which the contemporary man operates. Now, I think this is a very difficult kind of a task, but you can find some, I'm sure, and we can experience within our own life the kind of thing which we are so surprised we take for granted. The last campus commentary mentions the Life magazine picture. O.P. Kretzmann's campus commentary mentions the picture on Life magazine of the what is a 4 months embryo, and he said that the thing that is so strange about this is that there was no reference in the whole thing to the fact that this was a person, a child of God, a creature of the Most High, destined to an eternal existence. There's no relationship to God in that whole article. And if there were no difference, why didn't they show the picture of an unborn ape? Now, this is the kind of thing, I think, that impresses us. Suddenly we are aware of the fact, I never thought of that, because we've been operating on the kind of premises which the world and its advertising have tended to thrust upon us. Now, it's to that kind of a man that we try to preach the gospel. And I would suggest that the task that confronts us is not only a matter of identifying the gospel, which is big enough, but a matter of formulating that gospel in such a way that it reaches under the attention of the man and really begins to move him. So we'll put these 2 things together. This is only a very small aspect of the problem, but it is probably the kind of thing with which we should stop. That if we are trying to reach the 20th century man, let's make sure that we locate him and begin where he is. Not that this minimizes any of the other things we're going to say, but let's catch the man whose attention span has begun to be so weak. Let's catch him where he is, and then make sure that we help him to recognize that the ape is part of his lostness from God. And the second, then, to make sure that we really speak the gospel, that we take it in such a way that it is not a standard accustomed to preaching, but it is something that is spoken out of the concept of dialogue, out of the nature of the dialogical man, in terms that will again attract the attention of the listener and move him, as man was moved when God came to take his place with him on this world.